All right, the paper is being passed out. Continuing to look at the marriage seminar, we're going to be studying biblical intimacy from concerning marriage. And our lesson three now dealing with the continual problems of intimacy. One of the big problems has stemmed ultimately from the feminist movement of the whatever that was, 60s, 70s, that basically was saying, you know, no difference between men and women. Men and women are just the same thing. Somebody pointed out a little bit time later, Time magazine came out with a great cover, and it said, "New studies may indicate that men and women are different, and this may be even from birth." So how smart do you have to be to figure that out? But the residual reasoning is that we are constantly surprised that men and women are different. And this is not just because of the feminist movement. It is also because this is our perception. You and I grow up living inside our own brains. And so that's the way we experience things. We assume that everybody experiences the same way. It's not true. Things are very, very different between all people, but there are some particular differences between men and women, both in mind and body. There's a difference in brain development. BabyCenter.com says how a boy's brain develops in the womb. Boys in the womb are little testosterone machines. In fact, says Margaret M. McCarthy, a professor of physiology at University of Maryland who studies early brain development, male babies are born with as much testosterone as a 25-year-old man. After birth, testosterone plummets until a boy reaches puberty. Among its many other jobs, testosterone shapes a male's developing brain. Animal studies show that it pares down the connections between brain cells in some places and bulks them up in others. In other words, makes the brain more efficient in some specific areas, but dumbs it down in some other areas. This does not happen to the female brain. This testosterone wash, as it is, gives men selective brain damage. And instead of everything being equal, like women, you know, take everything into consideration, men say, look, I'm going to focus on this. And so they're focusing. This is part of God giving leadership responsibility to men. So they don't consider every single thing. This is why they don't go shopping. They figure what they want, they go out, they find it, they bag it, they get it, and they bring it back. One study found that both male and female rats who were exposed to extra testosterone before birth performed better at maize tests shortly after birth. The maize test would be the ability to think it through and analyze. I've been there. I don't want to go there again, that type of thing. So, in other words, what happens just to the male with testosterone when it was given to the female in the same way turned the woman's brain into a male brain. While scientists aren't ready to draw conclusions about humans based on this study of rats, it is an indicator that testosterone may improve spatial reasoning, spatial within space. Animal studies also show that in any male, some regions make connections typical of males, but some parts remain feminine. And when you say remain feminine, it means remain untouched, undamaged. There's really no such thing as a completely male brain. It's a mosaic of male and female. The male brain is the female brain with certain changes. So, of course, there's a completely male brain. You know, that's the brain that is put together. How a girl's brain develops in the womb. Girls make some testosterone before they're born too, but not nearly as much as boys. Barenbaum explains, and while girls do produce female hormones, such as estrogen, these seem to have little impact on their developing brains. In other words, girls have the brain that boys would have if theirs weren't reshaped by testosterone. So the ability to focus, the ability to be aggressive for defense and other things, that's given to the male by this testosterone wash. So physiologically, the brain is different. You're dealing with different brains as you're dealing with men and women. B, there's a difference in basic needs. What a man needs in life, different from what a woman says her needs are. And there's difference in physical needs. Dr. Paul Popenoe discovered that women have greater constitutional vitality. The entire constitution, living constitution, perhaps because of her unique chromosome makeup. Normally, females outlive male by 3 or 4 years in the U.S. Somebody said, you see who's driving who to an early grave. That's what they say. Women have lower metabolism than men, a shorter head, broader face, less protruding chin, shorter legs, and longer trunk. They have larger kidneys, liver, stomach, and appendix than man, but smaller lungs. Several unique and important functions, menstruation, pregnancy, lactation. Men don't have any of those. Women's hormones are of a different type and more numerous than man's. Women have larger and more active thyroid. It enlarges during pregnancy and menstruation, makes women more prone to goiter, provides resistance to cold, is associated with her smooth-skinned, relatively hairless body, and thick layer of subcutaneous fat. Ladies, it's not your fault. God planned you like that. Women have blood that contains more water and 20% fewer red cells, so women tire more easily and are more prone to faint. Women have less physical strength. On the average, 40% of a man's body weight is muscle, while 23% of a woman. They have more rapid heartbeats, average 80 beats per minute versus 72 for men, less tendency toward high blood pressure, at least until after menopause, significantly lower breathing power, perhaps that smaller lungs we were talking about, and better resistance to high temperatures because her metabolism slows down less. Well, I don't even understand half of what I was telling you, but these are the lists that the doctor said, and we can come away saying that physically, not just mentally, but physically, men and women are very different. They will react differently to such things as cold and keeping up with what's going on. See? We can just expect that because they are made differently. And there's a difference in emotional needs. A study showed that if they had to choose, men would prefer respect to love, and women would prefer love to respect, generally speaking. So, difference in emotional needs. A woman may disrespect her husband and not think that it's a big deal because it wouldn't be that big a deal to her. See? But it is a big deal to him. And a man may not show love as he should, not thinking that it's as big a deal as it is to his wife. So the differences are there. So one of the problems with intimacy is that we don't understand each other. We don't understand that men and women are different. We treat one another as though we were the same in mind and body, and we are not. This obviously must affect intimacy. This is why one of the things God points out that men should deal with their wives according to knowledge. See, we ought to know these things. We ought to find out these things. We ought to understand these things. And then we deal with them as they are. All right, number two, the problem with intimacy is this. We tend to demand our rights. This isn't a man or woman problem, this is a human problem. We tend to demand our rights. Now, ultimately, marriage means that you have vowed before God to give up demanding your rights. You see, if the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, imagine Christ standing on this earth demanding his rights. We don't see him going to the cross, do we? Demanding his rights. The love of a husband cannot be about demanding his rights. A wife's job cannot be about demanding her rights. It cannot be. She is the position of wife is that of the helper. The helper then says, I'm looking to my husband for the leadership, and I determine where I can fit in to help. What can I do creatively, physically, all these things to help, you see. And so that is a subservient position. And so she is to submit to her husband. So here's the way it works. Focus on rights and it breeds rebellion. Rather, we ought to be focusing on our responsibilities. When you focus on responsibilities, this breeds revival. Historically, there's a time that sort of a perfect illustration of this. You've heard of the French Revolution, Madame Guillotine, and this was a socialist takeover of France. This was a determination by the socialists to overthrow the aristocracy. Now, granted, there was a lot of excesses done by the aristocracy. But France said, we demand our rights. And these socialists then led to the wholesale murder of the aristocrats, the taking of their property, and so on. Now, about the same time as that was spreading throughout France, the same type of influence was happening in England. But something different happened. John and Charles Wesley and some others were preaching all through England, not about rights as they were preaching in France, but your responsibilities before God. What happened in England tended more toward revival, not a great sweeping revival, but it was more toward revival. And it was that urged people to think about their responsibilities, their duties before God, and kept them out of the French Revolution. This is one of those things that it happens within all of us. And that is, when you get so settled selfishly on what you deserve, I deserve a break today. Who is that? McDonald's tells us? Or told us, I don't know, a long time ago. But, you know, what do you deserve? One of the hair coloring things, because you deserve something, you know. You stop to think about what you deserve, and then you look around, you say, I'm not getting what I deserve, and I have my rights, and I'm going to complain, and I'm going to push, and I'm going to demand my rights. And this then will move you to rebellion as a husband, as a wife. And this, of course, hits intimacy right in the neck, cuts it off. If you, however, unselfishly and with the focus of love, think of your responsibilities. Now you focus on what you need to be doing, what your mate needs from you, how you can be more effective in doing that, and then you say, oh Lord, I don't think I can do that. And so you fall on your knees and it breeds revival. It breeds you coming down before God saying, please help me. I can't do this on my own. I can't do this in the flesh. Now this is especially true if, as God says, the husband should love the wife, show love. The wife should submit to her husband, show submission. This goes back to the woman needing love, the man needing respect. God knew that. That's how he made us. So if the husband comes in all about himself, I've had a hard day of work, where's my supper? Why, you know, I've been home 5 minutes, where's my meal? I'm going to sit down, you bring me something, you know, like the wife has been, you know, feet up, eating bonbons, watching the soap operas all day. Even then, it takes a lot of stamina to watch all those soap operas. As the stomach turns, all those things. You know, when the husband comes home and thinks it's all about me, and he demands his rights, this will tend to breed rebellion in the wife. Does not breed intimacy. This is the problem with intimacy. The focus on ourselves. So we tend to demand our rights. And marriage is giving those up. Number three, we view divorce as very commonplace. In one sense, we need to recognize that it is. I'm not talking here about making divorced people second-class citizens, making divorced people second-class Christians. I'm not talking about running them out of your neighborhood. How would you do that in this day and age? It's just everywhere. I would dare say probably not a family here in their larger family does not have somebody that's had a divorce. I certainly, my brother is, I think, on his fifth wife and at least has successfully divorced the previous four. So you know, at least there's some sort of law keeping in there. So if you don't have any, I can lend you some from my brother and we'll be even, see. Here's the thing. You and I ought to think that divorce is wrong. Not so that we may judge other people, but that you and I may keep our thoughts straight before the Lord concerning our marriage. Notice, God did not invent divorce. God didn't invent sin. You understand that? Sin is just what happens when you disobey what God gave as the proper law. Darkness was there because darkness is what you have when you don't have light. God created light. Where light is blocked, that's darkness. God gave righteousness because he gave the right things to do. Where that is blocked, you have sin. And so God did not invent divorce. We see this right from Scripture, Matthew 19, 7 and 8. But they say unto him, why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Putting away is the biblical term for divorce. He, Jesus, saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. Moses did that, you see. But from the beginning, it was not so. And from the beginning was how God intended it there at the beginning. So God did not invent divorce. And God hates divorce. In Malachi 2:16, for the Lord, for Jehovah, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now, hate's a pretty strong word, isn't it? This is a zealousness against something. And this is where God stands. And we need to do this. A long time ago, my wife heard on the radio, a man said to counter how this world deals with this, that we Christians, every time we hear about a divorce or even the word divorce, we ought to have immediately a response that comes from our mind, and God hates it. You hear divorce, you don't have to say it out loud, but within you, and God hates it. And it just subtly repositions your heart, you see. When divorce happens, you can feel sorry for the people that are going through it, but your response inside says, and God hates it. When you see the problems with the children of divorce, you say, and that's why God hates it. What it does, how it fractures things, you see. So God did not invent it, and God hates it. So God's evaluation of divorce is that it is violence and treachery or betrayal. To finish the verse, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth put it away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Betrayal. Betrayal is it's a tough situation. When you are betrayed, it implies that you ought to have been given loyalty. A husband and wife ought to be loyal one to another. That means one can go someplace and you can trust the other one is doing what's right. But there's a tragic shakeup when one betrays the other. It shakes you to the depths, you see. It makes you wonder, is any of this real? Is love real? When you are betrayed. And so the whole sneaking around, saying inappropriate things to other women, saying inappropriate things to other men, the little flirty attitudes that some married women will have toward other men. This is betrayal. And while we think that betrayal is not a good thing, it is the very basis of divorce. Number four, biblical intimacy between husband and wife has a great problem in the fact that we have a hectic schedule. We excuse our schedule as a means of benefiting the family. For a husband to have a time of intimacy with his wife, he has to have some time with his wife. For a wife to have a time of intimacy with her husband, she needs to plan that when the husband is home, she'll not be doing everything that needs to be done. See? There has to be some forethought about the schedule. Well, I've got to work. I've got to get those clothes clean. Yes. But your work, as one of the Christmas angels told Scrooge, your duty is mankind, you see. Your business is mankind. And in marriage, your duty, your business is your mate. So schedule yourself. Schedule yourself to allow for intimacy. B, we destroy the family by neglect when we keep a hectic schedule. Just take them here, take them there. We have to get the babysitter. We have to do this. You have to do that once in a while, just for a husband and wife to be together. Get the babysitter, you know, get a faithful person or faithful family that'll help out. You have to do that. But if that's the rule and not the exception, then you've made a mistake. We destroy the family by neglect when we give ourselves to the hectic schedule. Three, or C, we change priorities to temporal values. If I were to ask you to write down on a list what are the priorities of your home, of your family, of your husband-wife relationships, what are the priorities that you'd like to see, then look at that list, think of that list, and then say, what am I really doing? What am I giving priority time to? The things that I say ought to be a priority, but I just keep have to do this, I keep having to do that, I keep having to do the other. So when do I schedule? You know, if you're a busy person, you have to schedule. God called you to a busy job, so be it. But that doesn't mean that you are allowed off the demand for biblical intimacy. It just means that you have to make that time. You have to schedule that time. You may have to delegate something that you are going to do so that you can schedule time for intimacy. But we change proper priorities into temporal values. The money I get, the things that I'm going to achieve, the prestige I'm going to get, we trade it off. Don't do that. The temporal values are just for the here and now. The marriage relationship can be forever. Not that we're married forever, not only until death, but I was thinking about that. I've told you this before. It was one of those great moments. I was in bed at night thinking about being married and how wonderful it was, and then I got to think, well, it's not forever. And I got to thinking, that doesn't seem right. Why would heaven be less because I'm no longer married? But I began to realize something, that the great, intimate, loving relationship that I have with my wife will not be lessened in heaven. In fact, it will be perfected. But so will my relationship with everybody else. It's not like I lose anything by going to heaven for what I have in my marriage. I will still have that, and that forever. But I will gain that with everybody. We will know even as we are known. So it seems that dealing with spirit bodies, spirit beings, that we don't have to just analyze things through our senses, that we can actually see each other as we are. We see spirit being to spirit being. And that will mean, one of the things it'll mean is sort of a complete intimacy. All right, and then point D, the hectic schedule. We refuse to take the necessary time to become intimate. So you need to schedule this. You need to put this down. You need to spend a time. You need to take, schedule a night for date night, or do whatever you can. You can also have a hectic date schedule that doesn't really leave time for intimacy. The idea of sitting down, opening up to one another, is what is needed. And then the last thing that is the problem of biblical intimacy, we fail to attach deep importance to intimacy. But in a marriage, this is the most important thing. This is the essence of a proper marriage. A, men refuse to give themselves for the wife as Christ gave himself for the church. Let Christ be the example to the husband in everything. What time did he give to the church, you see? Sacrificed his prestige, his rank, all of these things, just to be there for us. Then he gave up being important. He gave up having things, you see, so that he could be there for us. And then he gave up his very life. And some men won't even give up, 15 minutes to sit and talk. They won't yield their ears, but more importantly, their mind and heart. So men refuse to do what God said they must do, to give themselves to the wife as Christ gave himself for the church. And then on the other hand, women refuse to reverence the husband as the church does Christ. The proper church worships Christ, reverences him, holds him in awe, gives him praise and honor. The wife is to learn from this how to approach her husband. Now, does the church honor Christ because he has so much money? Because he's so handsome? You see, it's all about character. It's all about who he is, not what he has. He does have everything, or will have, but that's not the point, you see. The point is who he is, what grand character. And this is where the wife can reverence the husband. We mentioned before when we were studying the rules of the church that there were certain requirements for a man to be a pastor and certain requirements for a man to be a deacon. Now, those requirements are listed. This is God's word listed them. So, if a man is to be a deacon, he must have those qualities. And if a man is going to be a pastor, it's not up to a vote. He must have those qualifications. He doesn't qualify without those qualifications. So while a deacon and a pastor must have them, it's a good thing for all men to have those qualities of character. It's a good thing for all men to do that. And a clever wife will read through those things and say, I praise the Lord for my husband who has this virtue, this quality in his character. And somewhere along the line, to reverence your husband, a wife ought to be able to sit down and say, I admire you because of that stand you took. I admire you because of who you are, because this virtue, that character quality. You are a good example to me and to our children in this area. And goes toward reverence, goes to respect. But women refuse to do this. It's all about me, you see. I'm not getting what I want. So women refuse to do what God says. And then we seek our own interests and we seek our own honor, where our focus in love should be upon the other. Christ's example, God's example of love in giving Christ, was that he, donated his own son for the cause. God so loved that he gave. And so Christ to the world, to the church, he gave up everything for us. We seek our own interests. We seek our own honor, Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Philippians 2:4. Look not every man on his own things, selfishness, but every man also on the things of others. Look to help them in that. And this is especially true in the home. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
The men, well, they should just stay eunuchs from birth. I mean, could that be the application
there? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, it's one thing, the argument we get to promote homosexuality is that some people are born without that love of the other sex. And this verse says that's the way some people are from birth. But there's nothing about it. Homosexuality is not about love or about what is not loved. It's about sex. It's all about sex. And so this is a different question altogether from desires or anything else. We all have desires that are sinful desires that we ought to say no to those desires. And so homosexuality is promoting sex between the same sex. And this is completely forbidden in the Word of God.
You were talking about the way of this. I can't also be listening to you.
Yes. The ability of a man to focus is his strength. The ability of a man to exclude everything else out is part of focusing. And so your strength is also your weakness. And that's the thing that we have to understand the difference.
Jenny and I have been reading a book called Love and Respect. And then she will, over time, show the respect.
Yeah, I've talked about a circle. You any point on the circle, you turn it, the whole circle moves, you know. And so you can be going the wrong direction where the wife is respecting self and not husband, it turns it the wrong way. The man loving self and not the wife turns it the wrong way. But when he turns it, that moves her the wrong way. When she turns it, it moves him the wrong way. And this is a vicious circle. But if the wife will choose to show respect, the urge in the husband is to show love. When she shows submission, he will do an act of love. When he does an act of love, it promotes the wife to submit. She is more at ease submitting to someone who shows self-sacrificial love than submitting to somebody that's only thinking of himself. And Donna. It's important for us to understand the differences in these things and then not think that the other person is doing it the wrong way. It's just the way they are. So when we accept them as the way God made them, that becomes part of the deal. Well, we're watching TV and there's a story, movie or story, some story on. And so, you know, I'm just into the story. And then my wife says, well, I think I'm going to go to bed now. I go, what? It hasn't been resolved. And I'm into the story. And she just, you know, I can watch it later. Really, I couldn't do that. So I stay up late and regret it in the morning. But, it's an interesting thing. The multitasking to me looks like being scatterbrained. You know, that's the focused person viewpoint. We get ready to do something, and I'm ready to do it. My wife says, I'll be ready in a few minutes, and she has to start putting an end to all the things that she's been doing. I'm going, okay, yeah. But that's the difference, and that's what we choose to live with. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll dismiss in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the revelation from you that you made us in ways different for your own purpose and for our purposes. That you wanted the man to be the leader, and you gave him the abilities, the requirements, the ability to focus and do these things. You wanted the wife to be the one holding the family together, nurturing, bringing up the children. You gave her those abilities. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that the link between the two is the husband loving the wife and the wife respecting and reverencing the husband. We ask that you might help us to see that the key to that interrelation is the biblical intimacy. And therefore, we need to do whatever it takes to give time to that intimacy, to give time to opening up the heart and mind of our mate and relating ourselves to it. So we pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.